Well, good morning to all of you. One of my challenges every week, especially preaching through the Old Testament and some of the challenging stories there, is to figure out ways in which what I'm about to speak about is related in some way to the world in which we live. The story we're reading today is a story that was written about 2,700 years ago, and it's about great injustice. And as I was getting ready for the week, I thought, Lord, please give me a path in to talk about this old story from something contemporary. And that's sort of a reminder, be careful what you wish for, what you pray for. I got far more than I wanted. Yesterday at about 4 o'clock our time, speaking from the capital of Brazil, our President Obama announced that he'd authorized the armed forces of the United States to begin a limited military action in support of the international effort to protect Libyan citizens. And justifying this decision, President Obama went on to say, "We cannot stand idly by when a tyrant tells his people there will be no mercy and where innocent men and women face brutality and death at the hands of their own government." President Obama noted that in recent weeks in Libya, peaceful protests were forcefully put down, hospitals were attacked and patients snatched from the hospitals never to be seen again, innocent civilians have been beaten, imprisoned, and in some cases killed. Just 3 days ago, on Thursday of this week, Colonel Gaddafi said that his army would attack his own people, the people of Benghazi, and he said, "We will show no mercy and we will have no pity." So as I was praying for a way in to talking about a corrupt and unjust and a cruel ruler, I got more than I wanted in the events of this past week. In the example of Colonel Muammar Gaddafi, we have someone who's a sponsor of international terror, like the bombing of Pan Am 103 in 1988 over Scotland that killed about 270 people, both in the air and also the Scottish people on the ground. We have a director of an international movement to assassinate citizens, both expatriates of Libya living in other countries, but also citizens of other countries that he was. Some people speculate that Gaddafi may have been behind the killing of Nasser. He laughed and said he had it coming when right after Nasser was killed. Well, a sponsor of international terror, a director of an international campaign of assassination, and thirdly, a merciless killer of the poor and helpless people of his own country. So Muammar Gaddafi illustrates clearly the kind of arrogant, vicious leader that we find in 1 Kings 21. As you read this story, you think, could anybody be like this? Could anybody be like Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21? This has happened so long ago, 2,700 years ago. Well, it's very contemporary. So let's stand out of respect for God's word, turn to 1 Kings 21. I really hope you all will bring your Bibles. It's good to bring your Bible, but for those of you who don't have a Bible, the text is printed in the bulletin. 1 Kings 21, follow along as I read. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." Ahab lay on his bed sulking, and he refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard,' or, 'If you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in his place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel," his wife said, "is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In these letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." Naboth was dead. When Ahab heard that, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood.'" Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are the living God. And both in the face of injustice and cruelty almost 3,000 years ago, and in the face of injustice and cruelty today, you notice, you see, you bring things to light. God, we praise you that you also are a God of justice, and that your word tells us, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God, we need to know you as that God of justice, and also as a God of mercy. We pray that the severity and the terribleness of your righteous wrath and the tenderness of your mercy would both be real to us today. And we ask it in the name of your Son, who more than any other teaches us both things. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Three quick principles, three applications. So we read this story. We see that, before we go too far, on the outline today, you have the outline, of course, but on the back, there's something that I got by email this week from a friend. I got this from somebody who's involved in missions around the world, and he originally wrote it, as you'll see on the handout. He wrote it for when things were going very badly in Haiti with the earthquake there. But he's adjusted it slightly, and many of the principles are equally true now as we consider what's going on in Japan. I'm going to talk a little bit more about Japan as we come to the end of the message today. But this is an excellent guideline for us as we consider what's going on in Japan and we think about how we should pray and what we should do in light of what's going on over there. So that's for later. This is for now. All right, so the first lesson I think we see quickly in this passage is that God's people must expect to suffer injustice in this world. We see that Naboth was a man who was asked by a greedy king something that he should not have been asked. And when Naboth replied in verse 3, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." That's exactly right. The Lord would forbid that and did forbid it. In Leviticus, it's very clear that when God assigned portions of land to the people of Israel when they came into the land of Canaan, it was assigned as an inheritance. The land belonged to the Lord, but he entrusted it as an inheritance to the different tribes and the different families within the tribes. And those families were supposed, if the nation continued in obedience to God, they were supposed to enjoy that land forever. That was God's loan to them as long as the nation would be in the land. And it didn't belong to them. It belonged to God, and it was a trust to be passed down to their descendants, to a place where their descendants would be able to farm, or if they were not able to farm, they could lease out the land and have income. And so the land was on loan to the people of Israel to enjoy and to use forever, so that land wouldn't be concentrated, wealth wouldn't be concentrated in the hands of a wealthy few. So it was right for Naboth to say, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. But Ahab was displeased. It was a greedy request on his part to take this man's vineyard. And so he went home sullen and angry, and he was sulking. And his wife Jezebel, who's very much the mover and the leader in this family, his wife Jezebel quickly takes charge. And she says in verse 7, contemptuously to her husband, she says, "Is this how you act as king? What kind of king are you? You're a massive wimp with a crown. I can solve this problem." All right? And so she's contemptuous of her husband. She has a simple plan, and she carries it out decisively. False charges and conspiracy, and we see that rolling forward in verses 8 and following. She writes letters in Ahab's name, puts his seal on the letters, and sends them off to the elders and nobles who lived right near where Naboth lived. The elders and nobles in verse 8 are the people who should have been guardians of justice in the city of Jezreel. The elders and the nobles are the people who are, they're not the king and queen, but they're people who have position and standing, and they are expected in the Old Testament law that the elders of the people are supposed to be those who are just and upright and guardians of the people against evil and wrong. But in fact, this is a time when the king and the queen are completely corrupt, and everybody knows if you want to get along with the king and queen, you have to be willing to flex with them. Jezebel at this point has murdered hundreds of prophets of the Lord, and it's very clear where she stands in terms of whether she's willing to use violence to get what she wants. And so these elders and nobles have been completely flipped. They're not going to stand for anything other than what the king and queen want. And so they quickly comply. And so they do, in fact, proclaim a fast in verse 12. They put Naboth in a prominent place. They get to scoundrels, the Bible calls them in verse 13, to sit across from and say, "Naboth cursed both God and the king." And so very quickly what happens in verse 13 is this man has no chance. They take him out and stone him to death. He's a pawn. He has no power. He has no protection. The elders and the sources of justice and the community have completely caved, and he has no hope, and he's dead. I want to just briefly compare with you the two men that we see, the two sets of players. Of course, there's the king and queen who were the royal family, but there are two sides socially here. We see on the one hand the officials who obeyed Jezebel, that they were, as I mentioned before, they were completely unwilling to stand for what was just. They got letters where they were told in verses 9 and 10 by the king, proclaim a day of fasting, seat Naboth in a prominent place, seat scoundrels, have them testify falsely. They're being invited into conspiracy, and they do nothing to stop it. They go right along with it. They are spineless and self-interested and could not care less about what's right. There will always be people like that in this world. If you're a student, you know people like that in your school. If you're at work, you know people like that in your company. There are even people like that in the church. There will always be people who live only for this world, people who live for their own interests. And one of Old Testament scholars helped me a lot to understand Elijah, puts it this way, and just as you have it on your outline, injustice flourishes not only by wickedness, I believe you have it, yeah. And let's read it together. Let's read it aloud. Injustice flourishes not only by wickedness, but by weakness. Not merely from a lack of goodness, but by a lack of courage. If you contrast Jezebel's lackeys and Ahab's lackeys with Naboth, you see that the people of Jezreel just went along with what their evil king proposed. But Naboth took a stand, and he suffered. We look at the text from verses 13 to 16. The text is somber, and there's a certain relentless pattern of sorrow with what it says here about this man whose body lies shattered on the ground, pounded with stones from an evil king. Five times in verses 13 to 16 it says, Naboth is dead. Look with me, verse 13. It says, they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said, Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreel, but he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. And then Ahab hears in verse 16 what? That Naboth was dead. Why is it that God sometimes does save his people? We have, for example, Moses who went to Pharaoh and was very bold and confrontive. And while Moses was confronting Pharaoh, Egypt was ruined in right in front of Pharaoh's eyes. And he watched Moses proclaiming judgment. Judgment came and Pharaoh was there. And Moses was very accessible to Pharaoh. Pharaoh could have killed him any time. But why did Moses live? Remember Daniel and his and his three friends. So there's a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right. So there's Daniel and his three friends. They get thrown into the fiery furnace. And what happens? They live, and God rescues them in the fiery furnace. And certainly David and Goliath. David goes out in a battle that he really shouldn't militarily have any chance of winning. And David has escaped. But I remember when I was in college and before I became a Christian, I sang in my college glee club. And there's a, I've actually heard it on YouTube more recently. It's a famous spiritual from the South. Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? Deliver Daniel, deliver Daniel. Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? Then why not? Every man. Why not? We think of so many. We think of Abel, killed by Cain. We think of Uriah, slaughtered by David. Jesus, who went and died on the cross. James, an early martyr, and Stephen, another martyr. Scripture cries out to us over and over that death is not the most important thing. Death is important, and as we roll toward Easter, we're going to be talking more and more about this. That our God wants us to know that our lives in this world matter. Jesus came, God became a man and lived in this world because human life matters. What we do matters. But our lives in this world are not what's most important ultimately. He warns us ultimately that this world is really training for another world. And that if life in this world is not lived well, very serious and very dangerous things are coming. Look at the next verses on the outline. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is a fascinating dichotomy in Jesus' teaching. On the one hand, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Be not afraid. This encouragement and to rest in confidence in God. But on the other hand, fear God. Take God very seriously. He ends Luke 12, verse 5. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Not a cringing kind of terror as though we didn't know God's character, but a sort of deep respect because we know that he's both deep in his love and his compassion, but also severe in his justice. And more on that also in Revelation 2, but I won't read that one today. So the first principle then is that God's people must expect to suffer injustice in this world. But then secondly, and this is a source of great hope, and we'll see how that's true, God will intervene. In God's time, he will intervene to bring justice for his wronged people. The great turning point in this passage, we see that the crime unfolds without any obstacle up until verse 17. You know, 16, we get the fifth announcement that Naboth is dead, and then we see also that Ahab goes and he takes over the vineyard. And then there's verse 17. Verse 17. You know about, I can't remember, I think it was in the late 80s or maybe early 90s. I read it earlier in the week and decided not to use it in a major way in the sermon. But there was a woman and her husband, Yakov and Rita Glutzman, who are a couple originally from Russia. And she was able to escape from Russia before the communist government fell and the communist the Soviet Union dissolved. But she got out first, and then she did hunger strikes and things to get her husband, who was a famous chemist and cancer researcher. She was able to go on hunger strikes, and her husband was able to get out. And so she was here, and then her husband was able to get out. But her husband had an affair after they'd been here. They became wealthy. They had a lovely home, and he was making a lot of money. And he had an affair with somebody, and she was furious. And so she had a cousin who she was able to get out of the Ukraine when she was here. She's also able to get her cousin out of the Ukraine. And she gave that cousin a job, and he was so dependent on her. His English was poor, but he did a little simple computer work in one of the companies the Glutzmans owned. And what happened was, when she was furious at her husband, first she tried to discredit him and to expose him, and nothing worked. So she told her cousin, my husband's ruining me, and he's going to ruin our company, and so you need to help me. And I'm the one who got you this job, and if you don't have this job, then you have no way to feed your kids, and you can't speak English, and you're dependent on me. So I'm telling you, I want your help, and what I want your help in is I want you to help me kill my husband. And so he did. And on Easter, this is actually the night before Easter of 1988, they went from Jersey to his apartment in New York, and went right after they slipped into the apartment. And when the husband, Yakov, came home, Zelenin, the Ukrainian cousin of Rita, the wife, took a swing of an axe and smashed his head in the back. And then the wife moved in with a knife, and they dismembered the husband, and it's a gory story. I was praying for ways in to tell you about Jezebel, and this is another way in, not the major way. But what happened, what's fascinating, is the cousin, they went and got bandages, because when the wife came at her husband with a knife, she also nearly cut off the fingers of her cousin. So they went and got some, they dismembered the husband, put him in garbage bags. They went to get to a pharmacy to pick up some bandages for Zelenin's fingers. And then on Easter morning of 1988, Zelenin went to the Passaic River to dump the black garbage bags that contained the remains of Yakov Glusman. And it just so happened that while his trunk was opened and the bags of garbage were sticking out of the back of the trunk, that a patrolman happened to pull in. His name is Richard somebody. I was going to put an end and put a major emphasis on it. A patrolman just happened to come by on Easter Sunday morning of 1988. I wonder why that car has its trunk open and those garbage bags sticking out of the trunk. And he looked closely and he saw Zelenin walking along the Passaic River where he'd begun to dump the bags. And so he went over and said, what are you doing? And the man had something red on his hand. And he had something red on his clothes. And he had something red on the cuffs of his pants. And he was literally caught red-handed. Why is that? You know, I think if the Glutzmans had been trying to commit the Rita had been trying to commit the perfect crime. She obviously wasn't a church going, not a devout woman, but Easter morning is not a good morning to try to pull that off. Easter morning is the time when God is saying, "This is my world. I'm the just judge. I really do out all secrets, and I really do bring justice into my world." And while Ahab was in verse 17, if you look with me, it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, verse 18, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria." Where is he? He is now in Naboth's vineyard. And so, when Ahab is in Naboth's vineyard, he's at the scene of the crime. Who should come whistling into the vineyard but Elijah? "Oh, Ahab, fancy meeting you here on this sunny morning. What's on your mind?" "Oh, this is my vineyard now." "Oh, is it really your vineyard? Well, I have a message for you from the living God." And in verse 18 and 19, he says, "You know, what God says is that you murdered a man." In verse 19, "You seized his property." And here's what God says about this. "There's a place where dogs lick up the blood of the man you had stoned. And in that very place, the dogs are going to lick up your blood. Oh, by the way, about your wife, same deal. We're going to make sure that in verse 23 and 24, that your dogs are going to eat your wife. And dogs will eat by the wall of Jezreel, right near where you have this sort of cottage away. Samaria was the seat of government, and Jezreel was sort of the summer home of Ahab and Jezebel. And when your wife is there by her summer place, her summer palace, that's the place that her servants are going to toss her out the window, and she'll be trampled by horses, and dogs will lick up her blood. Interesting story. There's a man whose books I buy. His name is C.J. Wright. He's a British Old Testament scholar and just a very wonderful, thoughtful, godly man. And he's a scholar. I think he teaches, I can't remember where he teaches. He teaches somewhere in England. But he's been speaking and writing about the Old Testament for, my wife says I'm partly ADD, and it's true. If your baby cries, I'll notice, and if they turn on the sander, I'll notice that. But pray for my concentration. This scholar, Dr. Wright, was speaking in India about the Old Testament. And a man who was, in fact, a professor of chemistry at an Indian university came up to him and said, "I'm so glad you're here to speak, and I'm so glad you're speaking about the Old Testament." And Dr. Wright said, "Well, what is it? Why?" And he said, "Well, let me tell you my story." He said, here's the story. He grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. The effect on his youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who oppressed him and his community. He threw himself into his education and went to college committed to revolutionary ideals and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in early days at college by some Christian students and given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect for either the Bible or Christians at the outset. And here's the stinger. This is just fascinating to me. It happened that the first thing this young Indian college student read in the Bible was the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel, 1 Kings 21. Of all the places to open the Bible, this Indian college student from a very poor rural background, the very first part of the Christian, this is the Hebrew Bible, the very first part of the Bible that he ever gets is 1 Kings 21, which we're looking at this morning. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also that their God took vengeance on them. Here was a God of real justice A God who identified the real villains, doesn't matter if they're rich, doesn't matter if they're powerful, God knows, and God takes them out. And this man said, "I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. He read on through the rest of the Old Testament history and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he was attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. That's right. It's just part of being made in God's image. When I was doing, just a quick sidebar here, when I was doing a little bit of research, getting ready to tell you about Jezebel and the announcement of her end, which we find here in 1 Kings 21, I was looking for stories about evil women in our time. And there's this program that I've never heard of before. I started Googling around, called Snap. I'm just curious if any of you have heard of it. So, I'm not alone. Most of you haven't heard of this program, but it's apparently a program about women who snap and do horrible things to their husbands. And so the story that I told you about Rita Glutzmann, you know, I came home one night. I said, "Geez, I just read all. I spent several hours reading about Rita Glutzmann." She said, "Who's that?" And I told her. And then I said, "You know, Geez, if you're ever concerned, if you're upset with me for any reason, let's just talk about it." So anyway, this program snapped. It's just episode after episode after episode of women all over the country who've done things, horrible things to their husbands. And so I found the transcript of the program snapped, which is derived from lots of the articles that were written at the time. And you know how it is on blogs and things, you get a certain amount of data and people can respond. And so on the blog where I read about Rita Glutzmann, where I found the transcript of the snapped TV show, there was a little one woman commented, "Many women can understand and identify with a woman who takes action in some way against her husband. But a woman who not only murders him, but also participates in the dismembering of him and exploits her cousin and sends her, you know, her cousin off to jail with him. It's hard for a lot of women to identify with this." So it doesn't matter whether you're here in the States and you're watching Snapped and commenting on the Snapped transcripts, or if you're an Indian man from a very poor rural background who's just, there is inside us, as part of being made in the image of the God we know, that there is inside us this yearning that things be done right. And so that leads us to the third point. God delights to exercise mercy while imposing his justice. And when I was doing my research on this sermon, when I first began to really get into the passage, this is the part I thought, this part of the story doesn't fit. Lord, I think I'm just going to leave this part. That was my plan. I said, Gigi always says, how much shall I put of the text in the bulletin? I said, well, you can certainly leave out verse 27, 28, and 29, because doesn't work, doesn't fit. What happens? It's very clear that in verse 18 down to 26, the sentence is given. And the gavel falls, and Ahab and Jezebel are consigned to dog food. They really are. God says, you're done. Shower up, and dogs are coming. As you're finished. And then what happens is, and the sort of the epitaph in 25 and 26, there never was a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner. And as you read that, think, yeah, that's right. Look at that. That poor man stoned, did nothing wrong, complete conspiracy of a powerful, wealthy person to rip away the small possessions of his neighbor. So then here we come to this perplexing three verses. So Elijah comes and tells Ahab what God says. And here's what happens. Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it in the days of his son. Now, the part about him tearing his clothes and putting on sackcloth and fasting and going around meekly, that, you know, we get that, all right? He's just been told, dogs are going to eat you up. It would be wise. And see, Elijah was a credible man. He didn't like Elijah, but he knew that Elijah was usually right. And here's Elijah coming and telling him, the dogs are coming for you. So it's not surprising that he was a little bit rocked. He was a little pushback here from the other side. And Ahab's thinking, yo, maybe I'm in trouble. It's not surprising that he starts to tear his clothes. What's really awkward, and it's the reason I wanted, you know, not to put this in the bulletin, my initial thought is, don't preach this. How does God get sucked in to this silliness? I mean, here's God in verse 29 saying to Elijah, because the word of the Lord came to Elijah in verse 28, and what God says in verse 29 is, God says, hey Elijah, have you noticed? Have you noticed Ahab? And everything inside us rises up and cries out, God, please, do not get sucked in. The guy is a creep, a moral moron. You're not going to let him off. We really hope you won't let this guy off. You judged him. Your foot is over him like a stink bug on the floor. Push your foot down. Don't go soft. You don't really believe he's changed, do you? And the fascinating thing, as I pondered this, is the way in which the Bible doesn't give us a picture of a vending machine God. Not every coin of sin that goes in the machine leads to the crashing chunk and clunk of descending retribution. The God of the Bible is a God of mercy. The God of the Bible delights to show mercy to some of the most unworthy candidates for mercy. Now, I hasten to say that there's a big difference between postponing an event and canceling an event. All right? A certain relative of mine on spring break drove much too fast in the city. And a filial. All right, no more. One of my sons was driving way too fast in a state to go visit somebody in South Carolina. Actually, it wasn't even spring break. It was prior to spring break. And he got in major trouble with the law. And what happened was that he was able to have, he needed to appear in court, and he was really driving way too fast. And he was able, and we got on the phone. It's interesting. We really see God's hand in this because we've been trying to tell him to slow down for years. And he was with there were four of them, my son and three others, and they all got, every single one of them got tickets. They were all team driving. And all four of them, and the other three all had their convictions canceled. Truth be told, there's a Christian former governor of South Carolina. And they were going to visit him because he'd been to speak at Wheaton College, and now you know which son it is. But this former governor of South Carolina, because most of the arrests took place in South Carolina, the former governor got on the phone and said, please. Now, whether he should have done this, let's go on. We'll talk about it later. I don't know. But the governor got on the phone and said, you know, please forgive those guys. And they were all forgiven. But my son, I see God's hand. My son was going 89 in Virginia, and so serious consequences. And there's a big difference between postponing judgment and canceling judgment. See, the judgment that fell on the other three was just canceled. The judgment that fell on the guy who drove 89, well, it actually arrived. But my main point is that canceling judgment and postponing judgment are different. And what God does with Ahab is he doesn't cancel, but he does postpone. The thing that I really want to bring out here is that the God of the Bible is, on the one hand, I think it's in Amos, it says, "The righteousness roll down like rivers, and justice like a never-ending stream." And our God is a God who does bring scorching, serious judgment into the world. He is a God of justice, very clearly. But there's a side of him that sometimes shocks and staggers and offends us, that he will go out of his way to show mercy to people who seem quite evidently not to deserve it. And why is this? It's because we have a Naboth. God provided a Naboth, a great Naboth, for all of us. One who was falsely accused by evil men. One who was killed for his truthful witness. One who died on the cross for no fault of his own. And fourthly, of course, one who demonstrated gloriously on the third day that he was doing what God wanted all along. Our God is a God of justice, but our God is a God who, in the midst of that justice, shows mercy. Three fast applications as we close. One, God in his time will set things right. God in his time will set things right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's a promise. If you yearn for it, if you long for justice and righteousness, God has more of that to bring than you will ever want. It's coming. The more you hunger and thirst for it, the more you can be assured that you will be filled. Secondly, as I long for justice, as I depend on, I need to depend on the Holy Spirit to become a channel of grace to other people. Really, the emphasis on the New Testament is there are certainly verses that encourages us to be to hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's no question about that. And there's a long tradition in the last 2,000 years of the history of church of people whom God has raised up who were beacons of justice and righteousness in the world. Martin Luther King comes to mind. Martin Luther comes to mind. People said, something's wrong. Something needs to be made right. And God's people should have a passion for justice. But we also need to get on with grace. God has promised us, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Those are not idle words. That frees us up. We can be confident that he will take care of it. And what's our job then? Our job is to realize when we see someone who's an evildoer, someone we don't like, someone who's offensive, I don't like that person, but you will take care of him. You've promised me. And there but by the grace of you goes me. There will be times when God will bring someone into your life. You're going to have a little dialogue with God like this. You're going to say to God something like, I don't really like this person. The Holy Spirit will say to you, why not? And then you will say, this person is arrogant, demanding, superior, self-centered, and a nuisance. I hate this person. And then the Holy Spirit will say, I've known you to be all those things. How did you start to change? And then you're going to say, well, because of your love, I guess. You accepted me, so I let you get close. And your truth that rebuked me and showed me my faults didn't scare me as much because it came in the context of your love and acceptance of me. Most of you who've been genuinely converted know that's the way it works. It's the love that allows God to get close. And it's in the context of that love that the truth comes in the door. So then the Holy Spirit will say something like, now, who's extending love and forgiveness to this person you don't like? And then you're going to say, oh, you don't want me to do that, do you? Holy Spirit will reply, well, what do you think? I'm always forgiving you. I'm always loving you. Don't you think you could start loving that person a little bit? And then you say, well, okay, I guess you're right. But I'm not just telling you to suck it up and go do something on your own. I'm inviting you to ride God's wave. Look at the next verse. We love because he first loved us. This wave is rolling. Many of you have heard, I'm not a surfer, but I love to watch surfing because it's men and women aligning their bodies and their boards with something very powerful. And when we align our lives with God's mercy, which is flowing out into the world, something beautiful comes along. Third, the more I become a channel of grace to others, the more joy I'm going to experience myself. Let me say it again. The more I become a channel of grace to other people, the more real, deep, lasting joy and fulfillment I personally will experience. Let me tell you a quick story about this. There's an amazing family. Really starts, as far as I know, with William Iverson, I've never met William, but he's the father of Bill Iverson that I know. And John, what's the hymn that William Iverson, do you remember the hymn? It's the great hymn about the Holy Spirit. Oh, make me, break me, mold me, mend me, use me. Spirit of the living. William Iverson, the grandfather, whom I never knew, he wrote that hymn. He was a pastor in Florida. His son, Bill, I met 34 years ago when I was a college student. He came to speak at my college. Friends of mine had worked for him in the summer in Newark. I've known Bill for 34 years. He's retired, but he's very active here in our Presbytery in New Jersey. I got an email from Bill this week, and it said, it started out by saying, started out with a verse. Psalm 126:3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Bill, the one I know, is probably in his 70-ish, maybe. I think he's above his 70s. And he's a pastor in Newark, retired but still active. He has lots of sons and lots of grandsons. And when Gigi and I were on vacation in Naples, Florida, about a month ago, we went to a church that had a mission conference the week that we were there, and Bill Iverson's son, Dan, had flown in from Japan and was the key speaker of the missions conference. And I think Bill has 8 or 9 kids, and Dan is one of his kids, and he's a missionary in Japan, been there for 25 years. And so we heard him speak, and we got to know a little bit about him, and then this week I got this letter from Bill. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Bill writes, my son Bill, now that would be somebody probably maybe 10 years younger than I am. My son Bill called. He's apparently a businessman and maybe he's in the pump business. You'll see. My son Bill called. He's sending 3 reverse osmosis pumps to my son Dan, Bill in Newark. His son Bill, who's a businessman, is sending 3 reverse osmosis pumps to his son Dan, who's the missionary in Japan. Okay, and my grandson Danny the 4th, who knows John, they went to seminary together in Florida. Raise your hand, John. Hey, he knows our John. And so my grandson Danny the 4th has a team from Reformed Seminary in Orlando. They're going to be taking these pumps to my son Danny in Japan. These pumps are going to yield 50 gallons of pure water a minute. How are we going to get them there? Says an email. Overweight for the Delta flight with the Reformed Seminary from Orlando team. We know how we're getting it. Then further down in the email it says, praise the Lord, Delta is shipping them for free. Then it says something else somewhere in the email. Dan, the missionary in Japan, his wife was being interviewed by the Associated Press here in the States, and she was on the phone with the Associated Press interview, and all of a sudden at their house there were aftershocks from the earthquake. And so she sort of held the phone away and she started shouting to her kids, get out of the house, get out of the house, there are earthquakes. So that AP interview tape was sold to NPR. And so people who are listening to NPR here in the States heard Carol Iverson in Japan shouting at her kids, get out of the house, get out of the house, there are aftershocks. So they all started emailing her and calling her, are you okay? Are your kids okay? And so this poor woman is shouting, you know, about the aftershocks, and it goes on NPR and people all around the country are writing her up. Fourth, then comes a desperate call for iodine, for anti-radiation. This is my friend, the guy in Newark. 3 weeks ago, Billy, that's the man who's probably 45-ish, Billy was surveying his large cache of iodine and decided to throw it away, for it sat on the shelf for 20 years unused. But he didn't know how to dispose of it. See, he was planning to throw it away, but he just happened to keep it. But he didn't know how to dispose of it. He tested it. It's good. It's volatile. I don't know if volatile is the right word. It's good. It's enough for 1 million gallons of water to be purified. Monday, it's going to go with the Reformed Seminary team to Japan. And then fifthly, there's a little story. I'll just summarize the story. His son, who's a missionary for 25 years in Orlando, has been taking a truck filled with water and food and things from where he lives down into the Sendai region where all the trouble happened. And I read a snippet of his story, but he says, we go down every night. There are far more people who want water than we can ever take care of. And so we end up giving all our water all the way very quickly, and then we come back exhausted because we spend time with the people, we do things to help, and we drive back home in the night. So here's the point. In a dark world, a world of suffering and disaster, in a world where Muammar Gaddafi's and Jahab's and Isabel's do appear, it's a world of trouble, right? It's a world where there's suffering and there's evil. But when we give our lives to God, the way my friend Bill and his father and his sons and his grandsons have done, in this troubled world, that whole Iverson just a quick sidebar, I can't resist telling you. Iverson said to me, this is back in my college days, he said, my ancestors were Vikings. In the old days, we'd come to your house, take everything you have and kill you. Now we're Christians. We'll come to your house. We'll tell you about the grace of God. He'll go to the ends of the earth to do it. But this Iverson tribe and a broken world is extending grace. He says in his note, the Lord has done great things for me, for us, and we are filled with joy. Let's pray.